If you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 20, we continue our study there. 2 Samuel. Actually, we'll read the last part of chapter 19 once again and then consider chapter 20 this morning. Remember the story. David had been run out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom, who rebelled. They went to war against each other, Absalom's troops and David's. And Joab killed Absalom, contrary to David's wishes. And then David is being brought back to Jerusalem, back to the capital city. We'll pick it up at 2 Samuel 19, verse 41. 2 Samuel 19 at verse 41, God's word. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Now there happened to be there a worthless man, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard, and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men and the Cherethites and the Palathites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took a stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Makah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Makah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near to her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them but ask counsel at Abel,' and so they settle the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it, that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Palethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Eliad, was the recorder, and Sheva was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Gerite was also David's priest. So far, God's holy word. Well, I was thinking this week that so many things in life seem so vast and incomprehensible until you actually get into the matter. Like shopping for shoes, maybe, or shopping for a car. At first, the options seem limitless. There's thousands to choose from, it would seem, but as you begin to study, one car is too expensive, one car is too small, one car has bad ratings, and they begin to fall off the list, and finally you're left with two. You got to choose between two. That's the way it often is in life. That's the way it is when it comes to living. Almost everybody in the world says freedom means happiness. And then people go out to live in freedom in a million different ways, it seems. And it's so vast and varied. But when you take every life and boil them all down, there's really just two choices. There is freedom in Christ, and there is freedom from Christ. Freedom in Christ is to know the washing away of sins and to be set free of the tyranny of the devil, to know the Lord and love the Lord. Freedom from Christ is to cast off his law and say, I don't want to follow that king and his commandments. The Bible tells us that freedom in Christ means happiness. Satan tells us that freedom from Christ means happiness. And so we have to choose. Everyone in the world has to choose. And yet it's really not much of a choice, is it? Because freedom from Christ, casting off his reign, being a law unto ourselves, saying, I don't want to bow to this king and to his ways. I want to do it my way. Self-rule is a way of sorrow, of sin, of destruction, and finally of death. To say I make my own laws is to die. It's not what Satan promised it would be. Boys and girls and young people, we pray you learn this at a young age, that ruling your own life, proclaiming yourself to be king of your life, is not what Satan promised it would be. Today in our text, God makes clear here that we need a Savior to rescue us from self-rule. This is a chapter filled with autonomy, self-rule, as the reign of David and the reign of the Lord is cast off. Let's look at this. Noticing, first of all, rebellion's propaganda, and then we see its casualties, and then we see its callousness, and finally its conclusion. First of all, rebellion's propaganda. Chapter 20 begins by introducing us to this man, Sheba, and you don't have to study long to find out what he's like, because the Holy Spirit tells you he's a worthless man. He's a worthless man. He's an evil man. He's starting another rebellion. David hasn't even made it yet back into the capital city, and another rebellion is beginning. He just went through all this with Absalom. Absalom is killed, and now they're just getting across the Jordan River here. They head back up to Jerusalem, and another rebellion begins. But of course, David sort of gave an opening to this, because as we read at the end of chapter 19, there had been this dispute between the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes of Judah and Simeon. And Judah had brought David across the Jordan and was leading him to the capital. And Israel comes running and says, "Why didn't you wait for us?" And Judah says, "Oh, what's your big deal? You know, he's from Judah. He's of our tribe. He's our cousin." And Israel says, "Look, we've got 10 tribes, 10 parts in David. And we were the first ones to talk of bringing him back." And all this dispute, though they had come running to David, and the men of Israel said to David, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away?" David remains silent. He gives the impression that he sides with Judah. And he allows this conflict to become so heated. Watching all this is Sheba, the worthless man who sees the opportunity to exploit the wounds. And so he takes advantage here. He declares independence. He blows the trumpet and says, "We have no part in David. Now follow me." And he asserts for himself a kingdom. And this is rebellion. This is rebellion because they're rejecting the Lord's king, King David. They're despising the Lord's anointed. They're breaking the covenant. And in one sense, it's not very surprising. We know that from the Garden of Eden forward that God had placed enmity and hatred between two different sides, and there would be this clash throughout history. And so there is this ancient grudge that's in the hearts of all of Satan's children, and there will be successive attempts to rebel and to cast Christ down, and we can expect that all the way to the return of Jesus. But what seems so surprising here is that this is in the church of God. These are the tribes of the Lord. And if you say, well, what could spark such rebellion? And what in the minds and hearts of 10 tribes of Israel could in their hearts justify this revolt? The answer is the lie of Satan. That's what led to our first rebellion back in the garden. That's what leads to this rebellion here, isn't it? Sheba blows the trumpet and he announces, we have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in this king. He's not going to represent us and defend us and watch over us. We have nothing, no happiness in his kingdom. Now that was a bold-faced lie, wasn't it? I mean, who said that to them? Did Judah tell them they have no inheritance in David? Judah didn't say that. Even if they implied that, Judah had no right to say it. Who said this to them? Was it David? David was silent. But even if David were to say, "You have no part in me," David has no right to say that. These are the Lord's tribes, and the Lord God had appointed David to be the king over all the tribes. And therefore God said, "You will find blessing, and you will find protection, and you will find leadership as you submit to the king I've given you." But consider here the power of the lie. The lie here provokes the revolt. They believe it. This lie justifies the rebellion in their minds. There's nothing good for us in David. We aren't free, are we, from those workings of Satan still today as he propagandizes the world with the lie, and he comes to us too, telling us that there's no happiness in Christ the King, that there's no comfort, there's no security in bowing to the laws of the Lord Jesus. What does that look like? It takes varied forms, doesn't it? Looks like the person who stops coming to church because he or she feels there's no acceptance for me there. Nobody understands. They all have their perfect lives. They all look so fine and dazzling, but I've got great grief and no one gets it. Or it looks like the person is full of discontent and envy. Behind their smiles, they're really quite bitter at the blessings Christ has poured out on somebody else's life. Or it looks like the person who marries an unbeliever, who refuses to wait on the Lord, doesn't believe that Christ is for them any longer. They've got to take action on their own. All kinds of ways in which this lie, "You have no portion in Christ," leads to rebellion. The propaganda machine of Satan is well oiled. It's at work throughout all of the world. We hear the lies in all kinds of places. The people saying that happiness and security are to be found somewhere other than in Jesus. Did you hear it this week? Where did you hear it? Are you taking note of when you're hearing it so that you can be alert to the devil's schemes? Maybe more of a dog whistle than a trumpet. Maybe a sort of silent, hidden thing by which Satan is enticing. But he still speaks the lie. Nothing for you in Christ. Go your own way and be happy. But who has a right to tell us that? Who has a right to tell us that we have no inheritance in Jesus Christ when God has declared that all the members of his covenant have life in Jesus Christ alone? No one can take that from us. We have a portion of the Lord. We are commanded to use the words of Psalm 73, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And it's a powerful tool of the Word of God to use to fight the lie of Satan, to take up something like Psalm 16, to say, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. The Lord is my chosen portion of my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I have a great inheritance in the Lord." And that becomes our shield, doesn't it? Satan comes and says, "Why are you wasting your time on Jesus? What do you think he's going to do for you? Does it look like he cares about you?" Then you take up the Word of God. And you deflect all of those lies. "The Lord is my portion forever." Where we refuse to live by the Word of God and His promises, then revolt is sure to follow. And the end of rebellion is death. And casualties. Notice that secondly, the casualties. The northern tribes follow Sheba and they desert David. The men of Judah stick with David and lead him back to the capital city. And then what? What do you expect after all these previous chapters here? The rebellion, the war, the victory. David marching slowly back to Jerusalem. Different people coming up to him and greeting him and getting across now the Jordan River and coming back now into the capital city. After all this, you might expect what? A great re-coronation service, a lot of pomp and ceremony, at least some great party. The only thing we're told is this, verse 3. "And the king came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them but did not go into them, so they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood." That pitiful note of these sad women, that's all we get about the return of David to the capital city. You remember David had left behind these 10 women to care for the palace. I don't know why that was so necessary. But he left them there when he fled from Absalom. And you remember Absalom, when he came to the palace, he took those 10 women and made them his wives by pitching a tent on the rooftop. And now the rightful king returns, but the damage is done, and these women now, violated by his son, are unclean to him. They are defiled to him. He can't have them as his wife anymore. So he locks them away. He puts them in seclusion. He's going to provide for them. He's going to feed them. He's going to give them their necessities. But they are isolated, under guard, put away, out of sight. How sad. Of course, the having of many wives and concubines was wrong in and of itself. But the focus here is on the abuse the women have suffered, and now they've been robbed and rendered desolate. And it's not right simply to aim at Absalom and talk about the great crime he committed against these women. But surely David is remembering what God had spoken to him through Nathan the prophet, the judgment upon David's stealing of Bathsheba. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. God keeps his word, doesn't he? All this destruction, all this warfare, all this bloodshed, this sword from his own son, this violation of his wives, it's all God's judgment comes to pass. And the misery of these 10 concubines, therefore, is traced directly back to David's own lust. When David did not live by the law of God, but David was a law unto himself. Do not commit adultery is good for everyone else, but me, the king, I have a right to do what I want. And what's the result now? 10 women, confined, isolated, alone, the collateral damage of David's passions. W.G. Blakely summarizes their misery. The only way, he writes, the only way of disposing of them was to put them in ward, to shut them up in confinement, to wear out the rest of their lives in a dreary, joyless widowhood. All joy and brightness was thus taken out of their lives, and personal freedom was denied them. They were doomed, for no fault of theirs, to the weary lot of captives, cursing the day, probably, when their beauty had brought them to the palace, and wishing that they could exchange lots with the humblest of their sisters that breathe the air of freedom. Isn't that remarkable? That David's pretended freedom, I get to take another man's wife, robbed 10 women of their freedom. It's tragically pathetic, isn't it? It's irretrievably sad. And yet how painfully prevalent in the kingdom. Remember, Amnon had violated Tamar, and she was left desolate in her brother's house. No one to marry her. Rebellion, you see, is like the fires in California. It burns hot, and it leaves behind a scorched earth. The world is full of victims and casualties of human rebellion against Christ. World Magazine has this article under the sift. At least 50 people died in an airstrike Thursday by the U.S.-backed Saudi-led coalition in the rebel-controlled region of Yemen. Red Cross. The International Committee of the Red Cross reported that the strike hit a civilian bus in northern Sayda and at least 29 children among the dead. 29 children. The coalition spokesman says it was legitimate military action. They blamed the Houthi rebels for recruiting children and using them in the battlefields to cover for their actions. The UN Secretary General condemned the airstrike, called on all warring groups to respect international humanitarian law. Quote, in particular, the fundamental rules of distinction, proportionality, and precaution in attack. Who's to blame for 29 dead children? And what of the UN Secretary General's suggestion of precaution in attack? Of course. Try not to kill civilians. But if you're going to shoot bullets and missiles, probably going to be some casualties. When it comes to our rebellion, we can take all the precautions we want, but if we rebel against Christ, we will hurt other people, period. If we live in rebellion against Christ, we will hurt other people. And we can fight against our own sin by lots of means, of course, considering that we're warring against the glory of God, that's foolish, but we can also fight against sin by thinking of the body bags lined up due to our rebellions. Think of the lives you will harm. David's lust on the palace rooftop led to the ruining of Bathsheba's life, the death of Uriah, the death of his own son, born to Bathsheba, and the isolation of 10 women, and the wounds of a nation. We are not kings as David was, but our sin is not benign. If we're tempted to sin, shouldn't we picture the face of our wife and children stained with tears, living in desolation? If you're tempted to be unfaithful to your spouse, have you pondered your family? Is it worth it? If you think of continuing a life of anger and verbal abuse or physical abuse, have you thought of your 50th wedding anniversary? When people ask your wife, how has it been? Or your children's memories, when they look back and describe to their children what it was like to grow up in your house? If you're continuing in drug or alcohol abuse and refusing to get help and to put this off in repentance, have you thought what this means for everyone else in your life? Think of the others. Our wives, our lives are webbed together, aren't they? And our sins, all of our sins, all of our kinds of sins affect our families, affect our neighborhoods, affect our congregation, affect our workplace. And for many in the church, maybe it's not the sin against others that's on the mind, but it's the wounds you bear today. That you are one of those casualties. You are one of those victims. You have been wounded. We know there's enough stories in the church to move the most stoic eyes to tears. Eyes that have been, as it were, emptied or hurt deeply by the impulses of other sins. If that's you today, if you consider yourself more here as one of these women shut up by someone else's sin, I want you to notice something here. Notice verse 3. It's not just a little side note, because everyone wondered whatever happened to those 10 women. It's not some insignificant detail that's kind of put at the end of the chapter just to let you know, but it is put front and central as the only thing God tells us about David coming back to Jerusalem. And by doing this, by the Holy Spirit lifting it up before our eyes, He's showing to us that these are not the hidden collateral damage, but these are the highlighted broken lives. And God is saying, I know it, I see it, I care about it. It's not unimportant to me. It's not just 10 women, nice bodies, no brains, no human image bearer of God just shuffled off to the side like animals. God says these are our daughters of the covenant. These are image bearers. And I know it and I see it and I care about it. So many forgotten victims in the world, but not to our Lord God. And every believer can take comfort in that. Because if you follow Jesus, you will be hated by the world. And if you live on planet Earth, you will be hurt by other people's sins. And we may know that no matter how severely wounded or wronged, our portion with Christ means that we have a Savior to bind up broken hearts and to wipe away tears. And if not fully in this life, then surely in the next. Christ is the only answer to the casualties of rebellion. Notice, thirdly, rebellion's callousness. David sends Amasa to go gather up the army of Judah to pursue Sheba as he runs north. Amasa takes too long to get the job done. Then David sends Abishai. He says, here, just take my personal bodyguard and go get Sheba. Joab is tagging along, full intentions to take over the whole army. And as Abishai and Joab come to a point at which they meet Amasa, Joab knows exactly what he's going to do. He's going to stick his sword through Amasa so that Joab can become the army general once again. Remember when David was coming, making pleas to Judah to take him back when he had been exiled, to take him back, he had promised that he would make Amasa, who had been the general of Absalom's army, the rebellious army, he would make that general his general. He was signaling to all the people that he wasn't going to kill them. He would exalt their general to be his general, and he was also paying Joab back for killing his son. Joab doesn't like that. He wants his old job back. And look at the treachery as he destroys his rival. The treachery is very apparent as the writer here slows down to a snail's pace to highlight the ruthlessness of what he does. Come to the great stone there, verse 8. Joab, verse 9, pretends to greet Amasa in love. "Is it well with you, my brother?" Joab approaches Amasa and takes his beard as if to give the Middle Eastern greeting of a kiss. And as he's pretending to love and to care and greet his brother, he sneakily thrusts his sword into him, kills him. No big deal. On to the search for Sheba. Shall we go? That's Joab. Heartless. Business as usual, murdering people. He's not ashamed. He's not afraid. He can't blush. He doesn't tremble. His conscience is seared. Remember, he had killed Amnon the same way. Pulled him aside in the city gate and stuck a knife or sword in him. And what happened when he killed Abner in revenge for his killing his brother? David did nothing. Later on, when David needed a hitman, David sent word to Joab and asked him to take out Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. David has helped to harden this man in his cruelty. David has helped turn this man into a monster. Of course, Joab's not without his own sin. He's a wicked man. This is the nature of rebellion. Rebellion leads to hardness and insensitivity. Just a sword stuck in a man just because I want my job back. In April, Crossroads Prison Ministry, in their letter, wrote of Makawi, a South African. They write, "Makawi was a crooked cop, and he knew it. As a police officer for the South African Police Service, he used his position of power to break the very laws he was entrusted to enforce." Makawi writes, "I wasn't honest at all. Illegal selling of firearms and ammunition, accepting bribes, stealing from the people I was supposed to protect. I was the worst evil cop in the whole world, and that did not bother me. Instead, I was enjoying each and every evil I was doing." That's sin, isn't it? That's rebellion. That's the seared conscience of those who cast off the rule of Christ. What's selfishness? I mean, Job takes out this man, and Job really risks the whole kingdom here, right? Sheba is trying to gather a rebellious following, and the whole kingdom's at stake, and Job might have just split the army right here by killing this general. The whole army might have been divided and gone to war against each other. Job doesn't care. Job cares about Joab. But as he marches forward after Sheba, the men keep stopping at this body. They are not quite so hardened as Joab. It bothers them to see a man wallowing in his blood. At last, the body's removed to get the troops moving. So we look at the life of Joab. What do we see here? We see a man who, in many ways, is so loyal to David, right? He doesn't do as Absalom and crown himself king. He does David's work. He goes after Sheba. And yet he doesn't obey David's orders. He doesn't respect David's commands. David had made Amasa king. David had said, "Don't kill Absalom." Joab recognizes David's office, but he denies David's claim over his own life. How should we interpret that? A man who does so much for the kingdom, marches off doing David's bidding, who takes himself all these positions and jobs and assignments to kill the rebel, to wipe out Sheba, but himself doesn't personally bow to the king's rules. How should we interpret that when we see it in 2 Samuel 20? How should we interpret it when we see it around us today? Well, Jesus was very plain. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so Jesus reminded us all that doing things for the kingdom is not the same as bowing to the king. Finally, those who reject the Lord will be cast out of the kingdom. But there are some whom the Lord will bring to himself. The story of Makawi turns out happy. He finally gets discovered in his corrupt police work, gets imprisoned, and there through a crossroads actually comes to know the gospel for other prisoners. He writes, "Today I can tell the whole world that I'm now free from the bondage of the devil. I'm no more the old person I used to be. I'm now a new creature in Christ. I'm still in the correctional center, but I'm totally free in my soul since I've surrendered my life to God. There are so many people out there who are free just because they are not in prison, but who are not free in their souls because of being in the bondage of the devil," says Macaulay. "I was one of them. By the grace of God, I received salvation." And yet it wasn't the same for Sheba. Notice finally the conclusion to his rebellion. Sheba runs to the far north. He gets up to Abel, a city 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Apparently, not many people throughout Israel would follow him. He's got a small gathering. Joab arrives. He besieges the city. And as they begin to pound down the walls of Abel, they're interrupted by the voice of a woman. And she's introduced to us not as a scoundrel, worthless woman, but as a wise woman. She begins to talk to Joab, calmly and slowly begins to work things out, explain to him that this is a noble city. This is a mother of Israel. We are the inheritance of the Lord. Why would you swallow us up? Joab says, "Oh, no, not me. I'm not into destruction and swallowing up." Joab says he just wants Sheba. The woman says, "We'll throw you his head." In wisdom, she talks to the townsfolk. And pretty soon, Sheba's head is bouncing past Joab's feet. And then the second trumpet sounds. Not now the trumpet of rebellion, but the trumpet of retreat. Joab blows the trumpet and the army goes home. And Joab returns to Jerusalem to the king. So much for Sheba. So much for his rebellion. It ends where all rebellion ends, in death. But look at the wise woman who saved so many lives by her wisdom. And notice what she's done here. She says to Joab, in effect, "Are you going to cut us off and tell us we have no part in Israel and no part in the Lord? We are the inheritance of the Lord. It's not just the Lord is our portion and he is our inheritance, but we are his inheritance. The Lord has loved us." And then she prevents all these casualties, doesn't she? Instead of a city being destroyed, she gets to the nub of the problem, the one rebel, Sheba. And she doesn't act in callousness when she wants his head cut off. She acts in justice. The wise woman here is sort of the reverse and the antitype to all that's gone before. Reminds me of Proverbs 8, where we have Lady Wisdom. Remember that? Proverbs 8 and 9, we have wisdom personified as a woman. Chapter 8, does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? And then at verse 32, and now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. The Bible makes clear that Jesus Christ is our wisdom from God. He alone leads us away from the path of rebellion. He alone cuts off the head of rebellion, smashes the head of Satan. He alone promises us a day when he's going to cleanse us and purge away all the vestiges, all the remains of rebellion that reside within us. He alone is coming to put all his enemies beneath his feet. Now is the day to turn to the Lord Christ. Now is the day to confess our sin. Now is the day to say, Christ, I don't want to live by self-rule. I don't want to be autonomous. I don't want to be a king unto myself. I will submit to you. I will find my deliverance in you. I will follow you. Now is the day. Because we await one final trumpet blast, don't we? When the Lord Jesus, the wisdom of God, the crusher of Satan, will at last appear. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we lift our hearts to you with gladness as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus. We confess, Lord, that what we see in Sheba, we see in ourselves. And that, Lord, unlike Sheba, we grieve over our rebellion. And we pray you deliver us from it. Take away our sin, God, and lead us to the wisdom of the Lord Jesus. Forgive us, O Lord, for our sin against you, for the ways we've wounded others. Deliver us from the callousness that keeps us from even recognizing the evil we've done. And renew us, we pray. Bring us near to the Lord Jesus, and we pray, let him deliver us from all rebellion, our own and that of others. Do that, Lord, for the great glory of your name. Make us submissive people for the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.